That's helpful. I'm not sure I always think about the liturgical context, but I do know we have to think about the biblical context, how the passage fits in the whole scripture. When does that come in?
Well, I would call that step three in our invention process. Remember, first, we determine an appropriate text selection, then we looked at the liturgical context, and now let's consider, third, the biblical context as well. Obviously, you're right. It's crucial to look at the context in the scriptures itself. We all know it's actually a truism to say that taking something out of context is troublesome. When we think about the biblical context, it's perhaps a little broader, though, than we might think. We'll look at in a moment at the context and the verses before and after a given text. But first, we want to look at an even broader context, and that would be specifically the entire book from which the text is taken. Let's say that you are preaching on the gospel reading for Transfiguration Sunday. And let's say your text is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, Luke's account of the transfiguration of Christ. Well, it's not a bad idea, in fact it's very helpful, to begin by looking at some eisegetical background of the whole book itself. Who is the author of the Gospel of Luke? In other words, who was this guy Luke? To whom did he write? What was the purpose of his writing? What's a general outline of the book? When did he write the book? And so on. With some lessons, that's a more important consideration, and with others, it's less important. With some, of course, it's very obvious, and some it's more complicated. When we talk about the Gospel of Luke, obviously we're talking about the beloved physician Luke, probably a Gentile, someone who perhaps joined Paul on his second missionary journey, as Acts chapter 16 would suggest to us. When we think about how Luke begins his book, he gives us an interesting insight into the person or people that he addresses when he says back in Luke chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus, of course, means one who loves God, a lover of God. And Luke here could be addressing a particular individual, certainly a person who would be identified as a believer at this point. But he also could be speaking more generically to all of those who love God. Luke has as his purpose to lay out in a very orderly fashion the account of the good news of what Christ has accomplished. He obviously is working with sources that have already been available to him, and probably also even a gospel that has already been made available, probably in the Gospel of Matthew. But he is going to then elaborate on certain elements of the gospel in ways that will be particularly helpful for this audience, most likely usually seen to be a Gentile audience, which of course has some attractive relevance also for us. As he writes this letter, he structures it moving forward with a very strong emphasis on Jesus' movement toward Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, perhaps more than any of the other three, the emphasis is on the city of Jerusalem. And an entire portion of the gospel, beginning in chapter 9, moves very systematically, very methodically toward that climax. This is the sort of thing that is apparent in the general outline of the book and might be helpful as you're examining the context of Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of Christ. Now, after looking at the eisegetical information in this way, then you do certainly want to look at the immediate context around the verses of your pericope, your text for the day. Again, let's say that you're preaching on the gospel for Transfiguration Sunday, year C, which would be Luke's account of the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 35. It would be very crucial in understanding this text to understand a broader movement of the Gospel of Luke and of the immediate context. If you look, for example, at the verses immediately prior to verse 28, beginning back at verse 18, we have Luke's account of Peter's great confession. When Peter confesses, "You are the Christ of God." Here, for the first time, clearly and unequivocally, the disciples have announced what they have come to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah. It's very important to recognize that in the verses immediately after Peter's great confession, Jesus begins to talk about what the Messiah is going to do. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. It came, frankly, as a scandal to Peter that if you are the Christ, as I've just confessed, that you're going to suffer and die. To Peter, that was a non sequitur. To Jesus, it was the key to his mission. For Jesus, to be the Christ of God meant that he was going to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed and rise again on the third day. What follows then, at the end of that pericope, is Jesus' word in verse 27, I tell you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. From that, then, comes the account of the transfiguration. Consider how important that is. Jesus' observation that some standing here will see the kingdom of God before death is a very enticing anticipation of the transfiguration when Peter and James and John will see Jesus' glory unveiled, see the kingdom before them. But let us not forget also that to see the kingdom of God is also a matter of Christ's suffering, as Jesus said back in verse 22. The connection, perhaps, is this. As Jesus goes to that glorious moment of transfiguration in verse 28 and following, your text for this particular Sunday, it can never be divorced from Jesus going to Jerusalem to suffer. Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration to prepare the disciples not to remain up on the mountain and glory in the moment, as Peter would have liked, but prepare them to go to Jerusalem to see Jesus stripped of all visible glory, to suffer and die. This, Jesus knew, would be an essential preparation for the time when they would feel that all things were coming unglued around them. And then, if you look in the verses immediately after the text, after Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountain, look down at verse 51, one of the key verses in the Gospel of Luke. And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51, begins the trek all the way now to Jesus' suffering and death in the city that has been appointed throughout God's plan of history, to the suffering and death in Jerusalem. And so, coming down from the mountain is actually the preparation for Jesus' ascension, which, of course, we know will actually be his being lifted up on the cross before he also ascends into heaven. Now, all of this contextual study will be very helpful when you get into the text itself and note, for example, how Peter was hearing Elijah and Moses speak to Jesus about the exodus, the departure that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The point, of course, is that studying the immediate context, the verses before, the verses after the text, as well as getting a feel for the entire movement and background of the book, really is essential to take your particular cutting of verses in their appropriate context, their appropriate meaning.